Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Happy New Year, everyone. Welcome to the first 2020 episode of the Council of Trent podcast. We're in the 20s now. Can you believe that? I can't. Where it's another decade, another year. Who knows what is in store for us? I cannot believe we're here. I mean, now we're getting into years. I mean, we were there for a while, but these feel like made up years. I mean, you remember back in the 20th century when we had things like, oh, in 2023 and 2050, it'll be this. You know, 2020, that's not a real year. 2019 wasn't a real year. Where are my flying cars already? But here it is. So I'm excited that you're here. I'm so happy to be able to kick off another episode to continue out this year of the podcast. A lot of great things in store. I'm going to be doing more of my rapid response videos I put on YouTube as part of my channel. Just go to, it's the Council of Trent channel on YouTube. We'll be posting a lot of neat content there, as well as episodes of this show I'm going to be posting there. I want to build up the content there to reach even more people and be able to share the faith with them. And I'm looking forward to this year being able to share the faith with you too. So here's what I wanted to do today. January 1st, a new year. It's also the solemnity of Mary, the Mother of God. When you talk to Protestant friends, and they have a hard time understanding, why do Catholics make Mary such a big deal, they say? You know, are you taken away from Jesus? Why do you, the Immaculate Conception, perpetual virginity of Mary? A lot of times when people bring up Catholic devotion to Mary and belief in the Catholic dogmas, like Mary's assumption into heaven or bodily assumption into heaven, her Immaculate Conception being preserved from sin, sometimes we shouldn't necessarily get right down in the weeds and say, well, here are the early biblical and historical references that point to Mary being preserved from sin towards her Immaculate Conception. It's easy to want to get into that territory, but sometimes we miss the bigger picture. And for me, when Protestants have concerns about Mary, I want to go back to the most fundamental Marian dogma of them all. This is the one dogma that explains everything. It explains why we have such a devotion to Mary. It explains why we believe in these other dogmas, why they all flow from this one. The doctrines about Mary flow ultimately from this one, which is that Mary holds the title of Theotokos, which means, in Greek, it means God-bearer. But a good English translation would be Mother of God. So the fact that Mary is the Mother of God, and we say that because as Catholics, we say pray the rosary all the time. Hail Mary, full of grace, Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. It's almost like that's the last little speed bump before we get to the final petition. You know, if you pray your rosaries over and over and over again, sometimes you don't stop. You're like, wait a minute. Mother of God. Like, what an amazing title for a human being to hold. And many Protestants will say, well, how can that be? How can God have a mother? But if Mary is the Mother of God, everything else that Catholics believe about Mary falls into place. So here's what I want to do in today's show. I'm going to share with you the excerpt from my book, The Case for Catholicism, where I engage Protestants who disagree with the church's teaching, with the traditional Christian teaching codified at the Council of Ephesus, saying that Mary is Theotokos, that she is the Mother of God. So I'm going to draw insights from my book, The Case for Catholicism, and share some of the objections from Protestant scholars. And if you like what I'm sharing with you, you might want to go and check out my book, The Case for Catholicism. It's my most in-depth book I ever wrote. It's on classic and contemporary Protestant objections to the Catholic faith, The Case for Catholicism. You don't want to miss it. You should definitely go and check that out. Also, be sure, we're starting the new year, go and check out TrenthornPodcast.com. Either leave us a rating for us at iTunes or Google Play, or consider becoming a subscriber so you can get all that wonderful bonus content, sneak peeks, suggestions for future episodes, for future rapid response videos, other video content. You'll want to go and check that out at TrenthornPodcast.com. All right, so let's head through some of these objections and what I cover in my book, The Case for Catholicism, to equip you to be able to talk about how Mary is the Mother of God. And that's a title we're not embarrassed of, but we're proud of that. And we should share with others. And I want Protestants to tell me, well, why don't you call Mary Mother of God? Why wouldn't you use that same reference to her? Well, here's one example. So Moises Pinedo is a Protestant writer, and he says, well, the Bible mentions Mary as the mother of Jesus, but it never as the mother of God. Okay, that's true. The Bible never calls Mary the mother of God, but that doesn't mean we can't use that title just because the Bible never uses it. The Bible doesn't say a lot of things that Christians are fond of saying. For example, the Bible never says God died for our sins. It doesn't say God died for our sins. It said Jesus died for our sins. Well, Jesus is God. Right, so you can say God died for our sins. But even though the Bible doesn't say it, we naturally infer it because Jesus died for our sins and Jesus is God. So God died for our sins. We do the same thing with Mary, that yes, the Bible says Mary is the mother of Jesus, but if Jesus is God, then it makes sense to say that Mary is the mother of God. The Bible doesn't say God died on the cross for our sins, but he still did. So we have a problem here that if we restrict our theological vocabulary to only language that is found in Scripture, then it's going to be severely impoverished. Protestant Christians could never use terms like God the Son or the second person of the Trinity, because the term, like Mother of God, those terms are not found in Scripture. But that's okay. And that, although it's okay because we don't believe in a very rigid form of sola scriptura, we don't believe in sola scriptura at all. We believe God's word is given to us in sacred Scripture and sacred tradition. It'd be a really rigid form of sola scriptura if you said you're only going to use the language of Scripture and not use anything else. No Christians held that in church history until very, very recently. Pope St. John Paul II had this to say for the title Mother of God. He said, "This is a title which does not appear explicitly in the gospel texts, but in them the mother of Jesus is mentioned, and it is affirmed that Jesus is God." So now some people, though, will try to say, all right, if Jesus is God, you try to do this kind of argument, Mary's the mother of God, they will use a reductio ad absurdum. So what they'll say is like, we can use your same argument saying that, well, Jesus is God, Mary is the mother of Jesus, so Mary's the mother of God. We can use that same reasoning to try to prove something absurd. And if we can use that same reasoning to prove something absurd, then it follows you can't use the reasoning in the first place. That's how a reductio ad absurdum works. You say, here's your argument. I can use your same argument to prove something absurd. Therefore, your argument is invalid or unsound. I do this all the time with pro-life. Someone gives me an argument for abortion. I show that argument would also justify killing a two-year-old. If you think killing a two-year-old's absurd, you have to think killing an unborn child's absurd. Here's how the arguments would go, the absurd versions of the argument that shows Mary's mother of God. Jesus is God. The Trinity is God. Therefore, Jesus is a Trinity. Or it might be put this way. I've seen it put both different ways. The Trinity is God. Mary is the mother of God. Therefore, Mary is the mother of the Trinity. But here's the problem, and I'll read to you how I described it in the case for Catholicism. The problem with these arguments is that unlike the argument that proves Mary is Theotokos, which is Jesus is God, Mary is the mother of Jesus, therefore Mary is the mother of God, these other arguments commit the fallacy of the undistributed middle. This occurs when the middle term in a syllogism, or the term that appears twice in the premises, but nowhere in the conclusion, is not fully distributed in the premises. This means the premises do not contain every instance where the middle term applies, and so the other two terms in the argument are not equivalent to one another. So in an argument, you have the major term, the minor term, and the middle term. All men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. So in this case, all men are mortal. Mortal would be the major term in the argument. Socrates is the minor term. The one that's being used in common is man or men. All men are mortal. Socrates is a man. That's the term that is used twice. That's the middle term. So that's your quick logic catch up for this. So here's examples of the fallacy of the undistributed middle occurs when that middle term is not fully exhausted in the two premises. And so that leads to these kinds of logical errors. Here are the examples. Humans are warm-blooded. Dolphins are warm-blooded. Therefore, all humans are dolphins. That doesn't make sense because obviously there are other animals that are not, that are warm-blooded, that are neither human nor dolphin. So just because humans and dolphins share something in common, they're warm-blooded, it doesn't mean they're the same kind of thing. Here's an example of, in a theological context, the Son is God, the Father is God, therefore the Son is the Father. The Son and the Father are both divine persons, but they are not the same person. They share something in common. They each have a fully divine nature, but the Son and the Father are two distinct persons. The people who reject that are oneness Pentecostals. They think that there's one God who's one person. His name is Jesus. He's the Father at some times, the Son at other times, and the Spirit at other times. So that would be a Trinitarian heresy in that regard. So when you go back to these other arguments, you see the fallacy of the undistributed middle taking place. Jesus is God, the Trinity is God, therefore Jesus is a Trinity. Problem is here, the middle term God is not fully distributed. The Holy Spirit is also God. The Father is God. Jesus and the Trinity are not an identity in this way. Or to go further, the Trinity is God. Mary is the mother of God. Therefore, Mary is the mother of the Trinity. That's a false argument because the middle term God, once again, is not fully distributed. Mary is the, you know, God here can mean Jesus, like the divine person of the Son, or the Trinity can be referred to as God, but also the Father and the Holy Spirit. If you go back to the original argument, it does not commit this fallacy. Mary is, because it goes like this, Jesus is God. Mary is the mother of Jesus. Therefore, Mary is the mother of God. The middle term here is Jesus, and Jesus, that term is fully exhausted here to know that he is God. And Mary is his mother. No other person, no one else can take that category. So it just doesn't commit that same fallacy. And I'll give you an example. We can use the argument Jesus is God, Mary is the mother of Jesus, so Mary is mother of God. You can use that same argument in a way that Protestants would have no objection to. It goes like this. Jesus is God. Jesus was born in a manger. Therefore, God was born in a manger. Or this one. Jesus is a divine person. Mary is the mother of Jesus. Therefore, Mary is the mother of a divine person. So you'll have people, though, who will say, well, you know, Mary can't be the mother of God because God has no mother. God has no creator. God is eternal. Mary is a creature. When we say Mary is the mother of God, we are not saying Mary is the mother of the Trinity. We're not saying that Mary created God in his divine nature. What does it mean to be a mother? To be a mother means that you bear a child within your womb and give birth to that child. Now, is Jesus God? Was Jesus born in Mary? Did Mary bear Jesus in her womb and give birth to Jesus? If she did that, she is the mother of Jesus and she is the mother of a divine person. And what's hard for me is that some Protestants almost treat Mary just kind of like a vessel. I was talking with a Protestant woman once. And I asked her that if you did a DNA test between Mary and Jesus, would there be a match? And she said, no, there wouldn't be. That's remarkable. That's a denial of our Lord's humanity. If he had no relation to his mother whatsoever, that she's just basically kind of an incubator almost. And other Protestants see that this is a problem. Timothy George is one of them. He wrote an article called The Blessed Virgin Mary in Evangelical Perspective. This is what he says. Mary was not merely the point of Christ's entrance into the world, the channel through which he passed as water flows through a pipe. She, Mary, was ever the mother who cared for the physical needs of Jesus the boy. She was the one who nursed him at her breast and who nurtured and taught him the ways of the Lord. Doubtless she was the one who taught him to memorize the Psalms and to pray, even as he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and others. Citation of Luke 2:52. Now, you hear a lot of people say, well, no, Mary's not the mother of God or the mother of Jesus, the divine person. Mary is only the mother of Jesus's body. Jimmy Swaggart, good old Jimmy Swaggart, once said, Mary is the mother of Jesus according to the flesh, i.e. Jesus's physical body. He goes on to say, it was not God that was born of Mary. It was the human child, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you hear things like that, like Mary just gave Jesus his body. She just gave Jesus a body. She gave Jesus his flesh. She didn't do anything related to his divinity. Ask this question. Where was the second person of the Trinity when Jesus's body was conceived in the womb of Mary? Where was the second person of the Trinity when Jesus's infant body passed through the birth canal and it was born of Mary in Bethlehem? So where was Jesus? Where was the second person of the Trinity at the when Jesus's body was conceived and born? Where was that second person of the Trinity? So you have a serious problem here. If you don't say the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, was present at the conception, was right there when Jesus' body was conceived, and right there when Jesus' body was born, then you've created two people. You've separated Jesus. You have the divine person over here, the eternal Son, and then you have the human Jesus over here. So you've got human Jesus being conceived, being born, and Mary's only the mother of Christ, of Jesus, but not of God, but this divine person is somewhere else. Wait a minute. Now you've got two persons. You've got the human person of Jesus and the divine person of the Son, and they're like melded together into one person. Guess what? That's not a new idea. It's a very, very old heresy called Nestorianism. We don't know if Nestorius actually taught this. This is similar to Sabellianism with the modalists, people who like, you know, I mentioned Oneness Pentecostals earlier, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same person. That's called Sabellianism. These heresies all come from the earliest part of the church, and like zombies, you kill them, they rise up from the grave again. I almost want to write a book on this called Zombie Heresies, The Lies That Never Die. Don't you steal that from me. I'm going to remember that. If I see it on the bookshelf and I see it somewhere, I'll say, hey, a Council of Trent podcast listener went and wrote this. But if it's good and it's helping people, I'll still give you some props after I get my 1% royalty. So Nestorius, and we don't know if he exactly taught this heresy, but the Nestorians said that Mary was not the bearer of God. She was not Theotokos. Instead, they said that she was the Christotokos. She was someone who bore Christ in her womb, but not the divine person. But when you do that, you divide Christ. You divide Jesus into two persons. You destroy Christology. You destroy the essence of our Savior, who is fully God and fully man. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God was born under the law, born of a woman. That this is how our Savior is born. Our Savior is God. If you do this route and say, well, Mary only gave birth to the human Jesus, then the human Jesus is a separate person from the divine Jesus, and you've messed up who Jesus is, and you have a counterfeit Christ. Now, some apologists understand this, and they're willing to say, oh, okay, sure, yes, Mary's the mother of God technically, okay? She's technically the mother of God because Jesus is God, but we can't go around saying that she's mother of God because that's just a bunch of superstition. James White says this in his book on the subject. This is from his book, Mary, Another Redeemer. He says, any use of Theotokos that is not simply saying Jesus is fully God, one divine person with two natures, is using the term anachronistically and cannot claim the authority of the early church. Because remember, Theotokos was devised at the Council of Ephesus, proposed, defined, to combat the Nestorians who were saying Mary was Christotokos, bearer of Christ. No, she's Theotokos, bearer of God. And so James White says, look, you can only use this term to affirm Jesus is God. That's it. It's not meant to honor Mary. Any way of honoring Mary or devotion to Mary cannot claim the authority of the early church. And that's simply not true, because at the Council of Ephesus, where this was defined, St. Cyril of Alexandria gave a sermon, and he says this, O Mary, Mother of God, which proves Jesus is divine, period. No, he goes on to say, venerable treasure of the entire world, inextinguishable lamp, crown of virginity, scepter of orthodoxy, imperishable temple, container of him who cannot be contained. As I write in my book, the unending wonder of the incarnation means there is no shortage of praise, both for Jesus and his mother. Father John Harden summarizes this really well. He says, Christology is unintelligible without knowing the role of Christ's mother. You have to know how Mary is involved with the plan of salvation. Otherwise, you could have a very different Christology, study of Christ. You could say that Jesus was a man God found favor upon, who he anointed with the Spirit and raised to divinity, who he adopted and made become God, made him become divine. That was the theory of the early adoptionists. The adoptionist heresy said that Jesus became God later, usually after his resurrection from the dead. But by saying that Mary is the mother of God, what that means is that Jesus is not just fully human, but fully divine from the moment of his conception. And that's important because most heresies about Jesus try to take away either his humanity or his divinity. They say that, or they try to make Jesus into two persons, or say Jesus the same as the Father. It always tries to take away the fact that Jesus is one person, distinct from the Father, eternal, with a fully human and fully divine nature. And that's so important because since Jesus is fully human, he can represent us to the Father, and he's distinct from the Father. Not like oneness Pentecostalism. Jesus is not the Father. He can represent us to the Father, and his death on the cross makes his sacrifice of infinite worth because he's fully God. He can make a sacrifice for us and represent us because he's man, and that sacrifice outweighs all of our sins because it has infinite value. Why? Because he's fully God, not as something that's added to his nature arbitrarily, but something that is intrinsic to his nature as part of the incarnation. So I hope that's helpful for you. We'll start off the new year on a good foot, understanding the bedrock truth. Jesus is God, Mary is the mother of God, and Jesus gave us the Catholic Church, as St. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar, which is the pillar and foundation of truth. Something that I am grateful for. If I have my New Year's resolutions and Thanksgiving, I'm thankful to God that he has given us his church, his grace through the sacraments. And let's keep, you know, we've made different resolutions this year. The most important resolution we can have is to pray, to grow closer to Christ, close to him in the sacraments. And remember what Jesus told us in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So let's stick to the vine. And that's what I'm praying. Pray for me. Pray for me. The podcast will help you do that, to grow in your faith in our Lord and to be able to use this new year to evangelize, have those good conversations with people and lead them closer to the truth. So I'm so glad you're with me. Hope you'll be with me for many more episodes of the podcast this year. 2020's just begun. Who knows what's in store for us now? Thank you guys so much. I hope you have a blessed day and a very blessed new year.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.